Timothy chapter 2. Let's read the first seven verses, and I'm reading out of the King James Bible here. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I think as we've been going through the Baptist distinctives, I think that perhaps it should be dawning on you that church is a wonderful privilege, but it is also a wonderful responsibility. In other words, a church is an organism. It's a body. And it is to be living and breathing with purpose for why we do what we do, with understanding, with belief, with assurance and confidence with what we're doing. Really, in a church, the goal is no one immature. Now, you're always going to have immaturity because you should always be having new believers, new people that you're working with. But the goal is that the body of Christ should be mature. And don't you think that's what Christ wants? Okay, he wants that body to be mature. And a church that is always striving to try to get people to function within a church. In other words, the pastor's always saying, now, come on, let's do it, let's serve, let's function. When a church is always striving to try to get people to function, it's like a person whose body is disabled, or, you know, like sometimes when you first wake up in the morning. This is probably not true when you're in your 20s, but when you get in your 50s, and as each decade goes by, when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you normally do is groan. You know, it's like, come on, arm, let's move, let's roll the covers back. Oh, they're heavy and it's so warm here. You know, roll the covers back. You kind of roll out of bed, get your feet on the floor, and kind of get moving. That's kind of like a church that's always saying, come on now, let's function. It's like, come on, legs, let's move. Come on. Well, that's not a body, right? If you had a body like that, you'd say, you know, I need to go to the doctor. Okay? That's not how a church is supposed to be functioning. Every church member, individual member, and should appreciate the responsibility and also the privilege of being a church member. We've lost that. At least in America, we've lost that. And from my limited perspective, even from traveling overseas in all kinds of economic situations, we even lost that overseas. We've lost a sound ecclesiology, a sound doctrine of the church today. And so we were talking about individual Christian responsibility as one of those Baptist distinctives. And last week we saw that we have this wonderful priesthood of the believer. And that priesthood involves two things. Who is our high priest? Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, you didn't understand this when you got saved, but nobody gets saved apart from a priest. Right? In order for me to get saved, I need a priest. And our priest ever lives to make intercession for us. And he has a priesthood that will never, ever end. It is continual. What a blessing that is. Okay, now as a Gentile, I had no appreciation of that at all when I came to Christ. And so that's an occasion of thanksgiving, but also the priesthood of a believer. Not only do we have the understanding, we don't need any other separate priesthood other than Jesus Christ. Amen? He's the sole mediator between God and man and the community of believers. And I think that might have been maybe a little new to us, because a church is a gathering of what? Well, believer is priest. We are believing priest. Okay, so tonight we're gathered together, and you can look around at those that are believers and say, you're a priest, whether you're male or female, you are a priest. And we have not only thanksgiving because Christ is our high priest, but we also have responsibility, don't we? What is a priest to do? Well, they are to represent God, represent man to God, of people who are not worthy to be represented. And so we come along, and the Bible says we exhort one another. That's the function of a priest, right? Okay, what else is a function of a priest? We've already mentioned this. To pray for one another. Right? A church is not functioning as a body of Christ, as a priest, until and unless they are praying for one another. Okay, and that's why we actively encourage, we give out our membership list. We're to pray for one another. And not just when we get sick. I mean, we need people to pray for us when we're not sick, right? Okay, because there are dangers, toils, and snares along this pilgrimage. And there are a lot of casualties. Frankly, there's more casualties than I ever anticipated. And so this prayer time, this access to God on behalf of one another, and this exhortation that we're supposed to do with each other daily, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, should be the regular function of the assembled church. Now, does our high priest pray for us? He ever lives, and he ever lives to make intercession, because our salvation is dependent on his praying. So too, we need to pray for one another. And the expressions of the prayers of our high priest can come through the body of Christ here on earth. And isn't it comforting when that occurs, when someone says, I've been praying for you. Okay, someone's probably come up to you and said something along these lines. You know, I've been praying for you these last several weeks. I've noticed blah, blah, blah. And then you just say to them, I am so glad you did, because I've had a rough 2 weeks and I've needed those prayers. Okay, that's Christ working on behalf of his people. Now, a high priest, a New Testament priest, we have things that we ought to do. We ought to offer sacrifices. Can you remember? Can anyone give me one of those sacrifices? We had seven of them. Excuse me, six of them. I'm sorry? Praise. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. Okay, what else? Our life. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, someone else other than Rachel? Giving. Okay, giving is part of our sacrifice. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Now you've gotten the easy ones. Okay, how about, yeah, okay, proclaiming the gospel. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? We are to proclaim the gospel, because what we want to see is other disciples that are going to give their lives as a living sacrifice. And those lives we offer up to God, Romans chapter 15 tells us, as our offering unto the Lord. And two others, we're to be spent for other people's faith. And that's just not the minister, that's every one of us, right? Within the capacities that we have of life, and as the opportunities that Christ gives to us for this, we're to be spent up for the edification of the body of Christ. And then lastly is sharing of our possessions with one another, like Barnabas did, right? He said, you know, I've got some extra things lying around here, and I'm going to sell it. He sold some extra properties, and he laid it down at the apostles' feet for their distribution among the poor and the needs of the congregation there. What a blessing that is, right? And that was unusual because what is the world's perspective?
To get
more and more. You got to have a house to live in, then you got to have a summer house to live in, then you got to have a winter house to live in, and then you got to have a house for your dog and a house for your car. Those are called garages and dog houses. You know, you got to have all this that is going on. I saw on the Wall Street Journal this past week, they had photographs of the houses of NFL football players. You remember that? I showed my wife some. What was your thought about that? This is what my wife said to me. She said, well, one thing for sure, they're not pilgrim houses. I forgot the exact numbers, like 16 bedrooms. What are you going to do with 16 bedrooms? You know, eight and a half baths, you know. You could do a different bathroom a day. You know, what are you going to do with all this? Now, it was beautiful. I mean, of all the gold and glitter and glory that men and things that rust and decay can come up with, they were beautiful. But what are you going to do with it? Okay, it had really no function other than advertising that you have a lot. Okay, so that you are somebody. A believer is to be sacrificial with his body. He's to be living for the edifications of others as a true witness of Christ, doing good, sharing our possessions, voicing praise and thanksgiving for all things in the midst of our calling. And as I spoke last week, this is our calling. This is what we're called to do. And this is our life as a believer, and it's our life as a church. In fact, the Bible calls it our reasonable service. This is a rational response to the mercies of God. Anything else is insane. That's what it's saying there, Romans chapter 1 and 2. So that's our priesthood. Isn't that wonderful? So you're a priest and we need each other. So now we come to the soul of liberty of a believer. And what we're talking about here is two aspects. Now, I didn't put the first aspect up here, but I'll just tell it to you because I'm just going to say it and then I'm going to move on because I don't really think I need to elaborate on that. And that is this. The first aspect of the soul liberty of the believer is that joining a New Testament church is voluntary. Okay, now as Baptists, we're not too shocked by that. But in history, there have been churches that have you ever heard this word, parishes? Okay, in the past, there have been governmental laws that required people to attend churches. Okay, there have been places where children automatically become members of churches, and what you end up with is congregations with people that have been exposed to Christianity but have not been regenerated. Okay, churches in the New Testament are voluntary organizations. And every church has standards. Now, how do I know that? Because every church has a covenant. Right? We read our covenant this morning. Did that covenant have certain agreed upon standards, if you want to call it that? Okay, if you want to join our church, you are saying, I will be loyal, I will hold each other accountable to that covenant. That's a standard. Okay? You say, well, my church doesn't have standards. Well, that's a standard. Okay, you just have a church with nothing that you agree on. Okay? So churches are voluntary organizations. And what that means is you can join one or you can not join one without any coercion. Right? Okay. I remember one time, this was years and years ago, I had a person kind of got upset with me, and they said, well, you can't keep me here in this church. And I said, well, nobody's trying to. Right? We have liberty. We have soul liberty, right? You know, if I woke up tomorrow, I'm not planning on this, but if I woke up tomorrow and said, I'm out of here, okay, do I have liberty to go? Sure. and so do you. So do I. This is a voluntary thing. And that freedom of being having a voluntary association is part of soul liberty. Okay? You're not under constraint. We're here under freedom. Okay? I have chosen to be a part of this congregation. Now, I'm just going to move on because I don't think I need to belabor the point that in America that you're free to do whatever you want. Okay, whether to join or not join. I think America's got that one down pretty good. But closely related to the priesthood of the believer is an idea that is called soul liberty. Broadly defined, Kevin Bowder says, soul liberty is the responsibility of all believers share to understand and obey God's requirements for who? For themselves. This duty cannot be delegated or assigned to another believer. Each individual believer is personally responsible for understanding and obeying God. In other words, you have the sole liberty, the sole freedom to know and understand the Word of God on your own. Now, thanks be to God, we live in a nation that, you know, allows us to do that. Okay, but we have that soul liberty there before the Lord. Now, this is near and dear to my heart. This truth that each individual believer is personally responsible for understanding and obeying God. And what I mean by that is this. You can't blame anybody else for your maturity or immaturity other than who? Yourself. Now, there is a sense that you need to be in a good Bible-believing church. But if you stand before the Lord and the Lord, you know, I don't think He's going to say this, but the Lord says, why are you so immature? And you say, well, I didn't have a good pastor. That ain't going to fly. Because you and I individually have a Bible. Right? You have a Bible. I have a Bible. And so we have this individual responsibility. This is what soul liberty means. We have a responsibility to understand and obey God's requirements for ourselves. Okay? And I can't delegate that to someone else. When I first got saved, my roommate signed me up for a kind of like a new members class, a new Christian class at a parachurch organization that was on campus. And I was kind of upset with him about that because at that point I was one of these people, nobody teaches me anything but God, you know, this type of mentality. That's what my discipler had told me. So amen, you know, he told me it's got to be right. I didn't read commentaries. It's amazing looking in my library now, but I didn't read any. God had to teach me. Okay, so he came in one day. He said, "We're going to go to this new Christian class," and it was on some, you know, certain day and a certain time for a period of time. So I went. And I don't remember when I said this, but somewhere along the line he said, "Well, what do you think?" And I wasn't always so tactful back then. And I said, well, all they're doing is spending time trying to convince and plead with me to read my Bible. Why would you do that? I mean, reading your Bible is like eating and drinking. Babies come into this world hungry and thirsty. And of course, he didn't understand that, and I didn't understand that. And so, you know, we do need to be urged to read our Bibles, right? Okay, but there ought to be something inside of you that's saying amen to that. Okay, that's resonating with that. And so each individual believer has this responsibility to know and understand God's Word. A pastor cannot fulfill this obligation to know the Lord for you. I can be a helper of your joy, Paul said. Okay. But I can't do that for you. Each individual believer is what? Is responsible for this. So let's bring this right down the road. If you're 80 years old, are you responsible to know your Bible? Okay. If you're 55, I'm 55. Are you responsible to believe your, to know and understand your Bible? Yes. If you're 20, okay. What about if you're 8? What do you think? They're responsible to know and understand their Bible. What about 12? What do you think about Jesus being in the temple at age 12? Did he know his Bible? He knew it well enough to actually have a discussion with people, and I'm using this in air quotes, who had PhDs of theology. How'd you like to have some teenagers that versed and that living with the Bible? And remember, he's the perfect child. So how soon should we be knowing and understanding our Bibles? How soon? Very soon, right? Very soon we should be knowing our Bibles. So a pastor cannot fulfill that obligation for you. I can help you with your obligation. Asking somebody to pray for a particular matter doesn't alleviate your responsibility to pray yourself. Sometimes, and this has happened, I've been in the ministry a long time, people will come up and ask me to pray about something. I'll pray about something, then a week or so will go by and I'll ask them, and they've forgotten that they even asked me to pray. And more than likely it's because what? They didn't pray themselves. They just said, well, I'm going to ask the pastor to pray. I mean, he's close to God. You know, and I've had people say that to me. They'll say, well, I want you to pray for me because you're a pastor. You're supposed to be close to God than I am. Okay, but brethren, we believe and the Bible teaches that each individual believer has direct access to God, and you have a Bible in your lap, in your language. What a privilege that is. Each believer has direct access and responsibility before the Lord. So, how many of us should know our God through our Bibles? All right. You believe that? We'll be given a quiz right after this service. All right. Consequently, each individual believer is responsible to read their Bible and to understand the Scriptures. Now note this. Correctly. Now that's a huge word. Correctly. Soul liberty is not the liberty to believe whatever one wishes to believe. It's the liberty to believe what the Scripture teaches. It is the liberty to obey God. So Christian liberty is not just having the opportunity to read your Bible and to study your Bible. It's your dutiful liberty to do so. You have the liberty to do so. What a blessing that is. And brethren, that's been one of my burdens ever since I got saved. When I got saved and the Lord just was very, very gracious to me, even in my immaturity, and I'm still immature in so many ways, but even in my immaturity, I looked around and this is what I thought to myself, God's people don't know His Word. And I wanted to be part of that solution so that God's people would know the Bible. Okay? That's wonderful. That's like a calling on your life, right? Okay? But we don't want to be a people that are dependent upon, well, I believe whatever the pastor believes. Because he's a good guy. I like him. Okay? We want to be a people who are absolutely persuaded ourselves. So it is our dutiful liberty to do so. Our dutiful liberty to do so. So do you feel that duty in your soul? Do you feel in your heart, look, I've got to get in my Bible to know the words of God. And I got to know it correctly because how much Brother Nick tells me this all the time. How much false doctrine is out there? And it's all based on the Bible. So the opportunity to be deceived is great, isn't it? Okay? And so we need to be in our Bible. Each believer is commanded. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are they that read. That's reading your Bible. Reading your Bible. Did you hear God's word? Not listening to the Bible. That's good. Reading your Bible. Okay, not videoing the Bible. Reading your Bible. Blessed each believer is commanded to read, to hear, and keep the revelation of Christ in the New Testament. We are commanded to know our God through knowing your Bible. Christ and His Word are one. If I know the Word, I know who? I know Christ. If I know Christ, then I know the Word. If I genuinely know the Lord, I'm going to be Bible saturated. If I'm Bible saturated correctly, then I'm going to know the Lord. Okay. So, God's people are not to be kept in bondage to the pastor's beliefs. Okay, what would you think if you came up to me and said, Pastor, you said something about a certain passage. I don't really understand it because this is the way I look at it. And I just looked at you and said, I said it. Believe it. You're challenging me. You probably go away going, whoa, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. But you know what? Some pastors say that when they preach. There are pastors out there that think what they believe is infallible. Okay, and if a pastor says that, then what he believes is that he doesn't need the congregation. They need him. And we're a body, amen? We need each other. Okay, you need my gifts, I need your gifts. Okay? You want me to pray for you? I need your prayers. We're doing this as a body, as one. So God's people aren't to be kept in bondage to the pastor's belief, or the popes, or anybody else that you want to be out there. You and I have the sole liberty to understand, interpret, systematize, and know the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by understanding the Bible? If I say, do you understand the Bible? What do I mean by that?
Do you know what it's saying?
Okay. Do I know what it's saying in the context of which it is written? Okay. I'm not reading into it. Okay. I'm not dreaming things into it. I really understand it within the context in which it's given. What do I mean by interpretation? I understand not only the genre of it, but I can understand it in the larger framework of things. Okay, for instance, this morning in the message, I spent time at the beginning of the message saying, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? Okay, we saw what the purpose was. Then I asked this question. How does he fulfill that purpose? Well, he does it by showing us the glory of Christ. All right, once I know the purpose and I know how he's doing it, now I'm ready to look at the passage and interpret the understanding properly. Okay? So what I mean by systematize, that's a fancy word. Okay?
Comparing a scripture or with other scriptures in the Bible that subject?
Right. So what I'm doing is I'm taking different aspects of the Bible and I'm bringing them together under a topic, under a theme. Okay. If I say, if I say, well, how do the covenants work? Okay. We've got those covenants in the Old Testament. We got covenant in the New Testament. If I say, what about the glory of God or the kingdom of God? Okay, all those are systemizations that I do. Or if I say the atonement, let's study the atonement. Okay, then I got to study each piece of that and get an understanding in the context in which it was given. Then I bring all those pieces together. Okay, so you and I got to be able to systematize our Bibles. We've got to bring things together. You know, God didn't write it like a textbook. Okay? Now, if I was doing the Bible and I wanted to teach you about the attributes of God, I don't think I would have done narrative. I think I would have gone, A, God is good. Then I would just talk about His goodness. B, God is infinite. And I would just talk about His infancy. Right? And so, but God didn't do that. He gave us a bunch of narratives and He said, dig it out. Okay, I'm going to show you my ways in that. So we need to be able to systematize and know our Bibles. You've got to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, how many have that responsibility?
Everyone.
Okay, just Jeremiah? What do you think? He has a responsibility according to his maturity, doesn't he? Okay, what about Susanna? Okay, what about me? What about you? Okay, so the question here at this point is, how much of a hunger and a thirst do you have in your soul to do this? It would be a wonderful thing if each one of our young people here said to themselves, this one thing I do, I'm going to know Christ through His Scriptures. And that's the one thing I'm going to do. I can do a lot of other things. Okay? I can learn math. I can play the piano. Right? But those are sub things. This one thing I do, that's my goal. And you're going to have, once you make that decision, you're not going to make the decision, everything's going to be great after that. Okay? You're going to have to fuel it, flame it. Sometimes you're just going to have to do it out of duty because you're numb and you really don't want to do it. Okay? You're just going to have to go after it because feelings ebb, flow, come, go, hot, cold, whatever. Okay? But that inward motivation to understand, interpret, systematize, and know your Bible. Therefore, okay, if you really believe that this is the sole liberty to believe what the Scripture teaches and to obey it, and that we do it through the Scriptures, therefore, a major priority for the church is to teach their people what? To know their Bibles. That's what we're doing. Okay, now you're probably sitting there saying, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this, is that not only are there not a lot of churches out there that consider this their first priority, but there's not a lot of believers out there that consider this their first priority. I'll tell you how you can determine that by answering this question. Why did you join the church? You say, well, I joined the church because my teenagers like it and they like to do hay rides. Well, I can guarantee you that's not your priority. Right? I'm not necessarily saying anything's wrong or right or whatever. I'm just talking about the priority. Okay? We need to know how to read. We need to know how to think. We need to know how to walk. And let me say this for the benefit of our young people. It's hard to learn how to read. Now, I don't mean see, Dick, run. I don't mean like mouthing the words. I mean reading properly. It's hard to think. Does your mind flitter? Are you distracted? How long can you take your mind and be concentrated on something that is spiritual and of the Lord without getting distracted? There's not a one of us. Not a one of us. It doesn't have problems with that. Including myself. You think, oh, Pastor, he just sits in there 4 hours. He just, you know, glory of God shining through the door. I can barely get in through there. Yeah, I don't know what pastor you have. Okay, but distractions are everywhere. Okay, even if you're in this building alone, I carry the distractions with me. How to walk. Boy, that's hard to do. It's hard to read. It's hard to think about what you're reading and then make applications to your life. How do you exercise this? Okay. But that's what our life is. That's what we're to be doing. And Jesus at age 12, who's the perfect child, understood the scriptures and was able to at least converse about it. That ought to be the goal and ought to put us 55-year-old people to shame. Because he did all that in 12 years. How long have you been saved? So this is part of our soul liberty. Okay, so we want a church, Christ wants a church that is absolutely biblically saturated. So this duty involves more than just reading through the Bible every year or so. It involves more than just being able to quote verses. Does that sentence by Dr. Bowder, does that scare you? Okay, because most churches think, you know, if you're reading through your Bible every year, which is a good thing, right? We do that here. And if the kids can stand up and quote verses, that we're really going and growing. That's really it. So now we have a bunch of pagans that can quote isolated verses and read through their Bibles every year, but they don't know the Lord. Is that right? That's right? Okay. So you know, when I went, both congregations that I've served as a pastor, it all started out the same way. Okay, hardly anybody was reading their Bible through a year. Well, I can't get you to study your Bible if you're not reading it yet. Okay, so you say, well, what are you doing, Pastor? Well, you know, we've pretty much the majority of our church reads through the Bible every year. That's great, that's good. You know, 15 years to do that. Okay, now let's study. Oh boy, I thought we were doing good reading it. Okay, well no, let's go to the next step. And so we need to be students of the Word. Students of the Word. Not just to say I can pass an exam, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Because you're going to meet Him one day. What kind of responsibility do we have? You got a Bible in your language. There are hundreds of thousands of people. They only come. They don't have a Bible in their language. They just come and hear it and go away. You got a Bible in your hands. How much English tools do we have to know our Bibles? Of course, this entire discussion assumes, Dr. Bowder says, that the Bible is written to be understood. Do you believe that God wants you to understand what He wrote? Most believers don't. They think the Bible is closed to them, and only a few spiritually gifted people, like their pastor, really knows what it says. The entire discussion assumes that the Bible is written to be understood. While some parts of the Bible are harder to understand than others, and while the more difficult parts may require more advanced interpretive skills. The Bible was not written in secret code. And it does not communicate its message using secret symbols. Some parts of the text are more technical in nature, and reading them is akin to reading other rigorous and thoughtful literature. Nevertheless, an ordinary person who can read a thoughtful journal of opinion can also understand Isaiah or Paul. Indeed, much of the Bible requires no more skill to understand than a daily newspaper does. What do you think about that? Now, here's the problem. The problem today is two things. I've already mentioned one: distraction. Now, you can measure yourself on how distracted you are by, in the mornings when you read your Bible, how quick is it before you're off thinking on something else? Have you ever read your Bible and then said, "What did I read? I have no idea what I just read, but my eyes went down there through there." We are easily distracted today. We are too easily satisfied with superficial reasoning, and we're too pragmatic oriented. And what I mean by that is, if what I read doesn't benefit me today, then who cares who the Amalekites are? You know, like, what impact do the Canaanites have on me? It has a lot if you understand what's going on. The other problem today is a word that you've all heard called relativism. Now, I'm giving you my opinion, but it's been backed up by other people smarter than I am. But modern education has not taught our children how to read. We have left that decades ago. The last remnants of children that were taught how to read. You understand, in the 1950s, you took reading classes through the 8th grade. They taught you how to read all the way through the 8th grade. I remember having reading classes that stopped somewhere around the 3rd or 4th grade. People read into the book whatever they think it is saying. They really don't read the text for what it's saying. They don't read the newspaper for what it's saying. They just kind of read it for whatever they think it's saying. And they approach the Bible that way. They'll ask themselves, well, what does this mean to me? Well, if you took how to study the Bible, how many meanings does a text have? One. Well, that is not relativistic. Relativistic says, you know, Walter probably has an understanding of that text, and Dad probably has an understanding of that text, and Alfreda probably has an understanding of that text, and they're all right. Aren't you happy? But there's only one understanding of the text. It's our responsibility to know what the Bible is saying. And that's true with any literature. You need to understand how to read. You want to read what the author is saying, not what you think it's saying. The other problem we have is that words have fluid definitions. It's like Humpty Dumpty. Whatever the word means to me is what I mean. And that happens in theological discussions between ministers, is that two ministers are arguing back and forth and they both have different definitions. So we need to learn, and young people and parents, you need to take your children and you need to sit them down and you need to read to them and make sure they're listening to what you're saying. You're teaching them to concentrate. You're teaching them how not to be distracted. You say, yeah, but I don't want to do that. Well, what do you think they're going to do when they come to church? You're either going to teach them not to be distracted, or you're going to teach them to be easily distracted. But you can't have it both ways. And I thank God when I was younger, there were still remnants of sit down and read that book. Sit down. I remember my mother telling me, stop fidgeting on thread of your life. And I thank God for that. I learned how to read at a very early age. So you might be a 60-year-old adult, and you know what? You need to learn how to read. And you need to practice, you need to exercise not being so easily distracted. Okay? And how many of us get distracted? Every one of us. Okay? And of course, for the mother at home that has, you know, 65 kids under five, she has 65 reasons to be distracted. Okay? So does the Bible teach that one must have mystical or special ability to understand the text? I mean, can you know the Bible, whatever you think about me and my Bible, can you know the Bible better than me? Sure. Go for it. Okay? I'll probably be embarrassed myself, but I won't be ashamed of you doing that. Go for it. You don't have to have a mystical or special ability. We have access to the mind of God through His Word and Spirit. Okay? Every believer has been given the Holy Spirit of God. We've been given the gift of the Spirit to know all things, meaning the essential truths of the gospel and how to live out that gospel. Okay? You've got to have that to be saved. To know the Lord. So how does the Holy Spirit help us to understand our Bibles? Well, and I'm quoting, not by reading the text for us. You don't say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible today. Holy Spirit, read it to me. Okay, nor by doing the hard work of interpretation. The Holy Spirit does not identify parts of speech, parse verbs for you, diagram sentences, look at the connections, look at the literary genre. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. You learn how to do that. These are the things that all readers, even believers, must do for themselves. And we are responsible to develop the skills to do that. How to read. How does the Holy Spirit give understanding? Now this is very important. If you've checked out on this whole message, this is the crux of it. The Spirit of God gives understanding through what?
Thinking.
Okay, let me show it to you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Paul writes, Timothy, consider what I say. Put your mind on what I've written. Think about it. And then what happens? And the Lord give you understanding in all things. I know that doesn't sound very exciting. There's no goosebumps here. Okay, there's no wind blowing through the room. Okay, it's the hard work of thinking. Asking those questions of the text. And my wife and I were just talking this afternoon before we all showed up for church, and I said, you know, here's a couple of questions that I've been asking myself. And I just asked her the questions, and they're like, you know, wow, you know, I don't know. But they're questions. I want the answers. I'm asking the questions of the Bible. The Lord gifts understanding through mental engagement. So here's what most of us do. We'll be reading our Bibles. All of a sudden, we'll say, I wonder what that means. And then we'll say, maybe the pastor will preach on it one year, and you just keep reading. Okay. That might be okay. But that might be the one thing that the Lord is saying, stop. Think about it. And you're thinking about it by comparing Scripture with other Scripture. So the Lord gets, if we will not renew our minds, then we will not receive illumination. It won't happen. Some people think that for whatever reason, most people think that I have the gift of teaching and all this. And most people think, you know, I just popped out of the spiritual womb like this. You know, that I was like Jeremiah, you know, known before the foundations of the world and gifted to have special illumination and mystical understanding. How many believers are responsible to voluntarily hunger and thirst to know their Bibles? Every one of us. I am just a helper of your joy. Quote, this work of the Holy Spirit is what theologians call illumination. In his illuminating work, the Holy Spirit takes the meaning or interpretation of Scripture and helps God's people grasp its relevance. He makes sense, not of terms and grammatical structures, but of the importance of the text in facing the various challenges of life. Through this illuminating ministry, the Holy Spirit grants to every believer the spiritual equipment to know and obey the Word of God. I mean, folks, if God wants you to obey, does He?
Yes.
Then you've got to know what He's saying. If I come up to Barbara and I give her a command in Hebrew, that doesn't help her. She didn't say to herself, well, you know, he must want eggs. You know, when I told her to go give this to Bob. But I told her in Hebrew. She has no understanding of that. She's got to know what I'm saying in order to obey it, right? Okay. So the Lord does that in our own lives. Now, not everybody in church has equal maturity. We all have equal opportunity. We all have the Holy Spirit. We've all been regenerated by the power of God. Okay? I suppose we all have a Bible. Right? So we all have equal opportunity, equal privilege starting off, but we have differing maturities in the church. Quote, all Christians begin the life of faith at a level of immaturity. Now, most believers think when they get born again that they're mature. You kind of have to learn that you're immature. Okay, but immature believers must be fed the elementary teachings of the Scripture, which the New Testament compares to milk rather than the solid food. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Christians grow to spiritual maturity. As they grow, they become more skilled in handling the Scripture. That means you're going to find out that things you think were correct aren't. That means you're going to find out that, yes, maybe you were thinking correctly, but there's other facets that you need to be made aware of in your understanding. Maybe there's times you need to be more zealous. Maybe there's other times you need to be less zealous. Beyond a certain point, they are expected to be able to teach the Scripture to others. That's what Hebrews 5 says. Every believer should quickly come to the place where they can teach the milk of the Word to other believers. All things being equal, mature believers will understand the Scripture better than an immature believer. Well, where does that put pastors? Well, pastors should be a superior teacher. I don't mean by that he's lording over everybody else. What I mean is he should understand the Scripture more than what? More than the congregation. You can only grow to where the pastor is mature. So, pastors should be trained. right? Mm-hmm. They should be trained. That's one of the reasons why I'm still in school. Okay? You need to be trained. You need to be exercised. Secondly, pastors should be granted the time to think over the text of the Scripture. That's why Baptist churches normally pay their pastors. They don't pay their pastors so they can do the janitor work and the, you know, everything else. They pay them so that they can ponder what the text is saying and give it to you. A congregation should be appreciative of that. And I don't know of any pastor who doesn't bemoan the fact that he spends much of his ministry doing things that he really wasn't called to do. Maybe Dr. Minnick has that. I don't know. Thirdly, pastors should be more spiritually mature. They should not be novices, the Bible says. And if a person doesn't meet those qualifications, if he hasn't been trained a certain, they all don't have to be PhDs, but if they haven't been trained on how to preach and teach and understand the text, if they're not mature people, if they don't spend time, you know, if you don't like spending time poring over the text of the Scripture, then you're probably not called to be a pastor. Okay? Now, we all have differing levels of that, but every pastor teaches, and so every pastor should be poring over the text. But it's not because God has mystically qualified me to make me somehow mystically better than you are in understanding the Bible. It takes hard work. When I first got into the ministry and I came off the field and started pastoring, I spent about 11 to 14 hours per sermon. Now think about that, 11 to 14 hours per sermon. Okay, so if it's 11 hours and you got four sermons, how many hours is that?
44,
good. Okay, got the mathematician going here. Okay, how many hours is a full-time job? Okay, so that doesn't include like visiting, calling, writing letters. That's just the text. Okay. Now, it doesn't take me quite that long now. I would say probably on an average, if it's a fresh look at a certain paragraph or something, it might take anywhere from 6 to 8 hours. Because I have a treasury now. But even with 6 to 8 hours, if you're talking about four times a week, that's somewhere around 30 hours a week just dealing with the text. Okay, that's what you pay for a pastor to do. That's what you want, I hope. You want to know what does the text say. But that doesn't alleviate, you don't have 30 hours. That doesn't make my understanding infallible. But you don't have 30 hours, but you do might have 30 minutes or an hour a day that you can squeeze out. And it's part of your soul liberty to do that. And our church will never be the New Testament church that Christ wants for us until the individual members of this church take it upon themselves to hunger and thirst to know Christ through their Bibles. And folks, God has done everything through His Word, and if you don't know His Word, then we're not going to see much fruit in the lives of people. So, should we read our Bible? Okay, so are we reading our Bibles? Okay, everybody's reading their Bibles. Some of you have even come up to me and said, you know, Pastor, this is where I'm at.